So this morning we're going to spend a time looking at those verses that we read together earlier on, Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 to 40. Hebrews 11 verse 32 is somewhat reminiscent of a preacher who 40 minutes into his sermon realizes that he has only covered one out of his three headings. And so he proceeds to deal with the remaining two in a mere 5 minutes. In this case, the writer of this letter is reviewing the men and women of faith in Old Testament history. And after 31 verses, he has only got as far as the book of Joshua. Like our preacher, this man is clearly conscious of the limits of time available to him. In verse 32, he says, "For time would fail me to tell of," and so on. So we picture him there, sitting at his table, his pen in his hand, the flickering candle at his side, realizing that it's now past 10 p.m. The courier who is going to take this letter to its recipients will leave at first light tomorrow. And so reluctantly, he has to rein in his flowing thoughts, and he has to compress the rest of Old Testament history into a brief list of names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Perhaps he's not only conscious of time, maybe he's painfully aware that parchment is in short supply. And also the fact that he needs to take account of the limited attention spans of the people who will listen to his letter being read out loud. Regardless of what thoughts were going through the writer's mind at this time, we can be sure that what we have before us is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended to be written down for our instruction. And so as we come to these concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 11, we can be confident that this is no mere hastily scribbled down ending. Every word is still God-breathed, and therefore we can expect to profit from studying it carefully, aided by the Holy Spirit. And so with that in view, I'd like us to think about Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, under three headings. Now, first heading is a list of heroes, or is it? In verse 32, we have a list of some very illustrious figures from Israel's history. Those listed here, along with many others who are not listed, they were people who achieved great things. Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. These were the judges. They were the men who ruled Israel in that period following the death of Joshua. Barak was a general, a military leader belonging to that same period. And all of these people led the nation to celebrated victories over their enemies and delivered them from their oppressors. David was the greatest of all Israel's kings. Not only did he govern the nation, but he expanded its territory and so prepared the way for the golden age under his son Solomon. Samuel and the prophets who followed him were men who declared God's truth to his people. But the writer doesn't simply provide us with a list of names. In verses 33 to the first part of verse 35, he reels off some of the achievements of these people. And if you've got a fairly basic knowledge of Old Testament history, it's not difficult to come up with examples of who he has in mind. So he speaks about those who conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. Well, there are plenty of candidates there, aren't there, amongst the political and military leaders of Israel. Just one example that's mentioned by the writer here, Gideon. He led the nation in a famous victory over the Midianite enemies. You can read about it in Judges 7 and 19 to 25. He delivered Israel from those who were oppressing them, and he gave rest to the nation for 40 years. Judges 8, verse 28. And then there were those who obtained promises. We can think of many examples there, but perhaps one of the greatest is that promise that was given to King David through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And ultimately, that promise wasn't just about David or even his immediate descendants. It was looking forward to the coming of David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there were those who stopped the mouths of lions. And any Sunday school child will tell you who is in mind there. The reference is undoubtedly to the prophet Daniel. This man who courageously defied the Persian king and was ready to face death for so doing. And yet, trusting in his God, he was kept alive in the lion's den. We read about women who received back their dead by resurrection. In the Old Testament, we read of two occasions when women gave hospitality to God's prophets. And round about the same time, they were stricken with grief at the death of a son. So in 1 Kings 17, in verses 17 to 24, we have the account of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. 2 Kings 4, verses 18 to 37, Elisha and the Shunammite woman. On both those occasions, those women had the terrible grief of losing a son. And yet, the prophet who was with them prayed to the Lord, and they saw a miraculous answer to his prayer as their child was raised back to life. But in the middle of this list of exploits, there's one where we can't readily think of a single individual who fits the description, and that's verse 34, where the writer talks of those who were made strong out of weakness. I say we can't think of one individual because it's a description that surely fits all of them. In every case, certainly the ones listed here, the Old Testament narrative highlights something about these people, something about their person, something about their circumstances that shouts out to us weakness, frailty, inability, or that speaks about barriers and obstacles that would have stood in the way and prevented them from doing anything significant for God. So, for example, before Gideon could lead Israel in victory over the Midianites, God forced this man to whittle down his army from 32,000 to a mere 300. Barak, the general who routed the great Canaanite army on the slopes of Mount Tabor. Yes, he won a great victory, and yet the ultimate victory came when Sisera, the Canaanite general, was killed in his sleep by Jael, the wife of a man who'd actually defected to the enemy. And then again in the book of Judges we read about Jephthah, the fact that he was a Gileadite, a mighty warrior, but he was also the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Judges chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Yes, Jephthah achieved a mighty victory against the Ammonites, yet he did so as somebody who was an outcast from his own family and who lived under the stigma of dubious parentage. And then David, the youngest son of Jesse. And it never even occurred to his father Jesse that God would raise up this little lad to be the king of Israel. And Samuel, who was a prophet mightily used by God, and yet, if you think about his background, as we were thinking on Wednesday at the midweek meeting, that he was the son of a barren woman. So when we describe verse 32, as a list of heroes, we have to ask ourselves, is that really true? Yes, many of the people who are described here did have great abilities, but it wasn't their abilities that led ultimately to their success. Time after time, the narrative in the Old Testament goes out of its way to show that it was God who did great things through these people. It was through faith, verse 33, that they achieved all that they did, relying on the Lord, trusting him to bring about his promises and his purposes through them. Maybe as you think about yourself and your circumstances, you can't really see how you can possibly be of any use to God. Perhaps if you had a better education, maybe if you were better looking, maybe if you had a more charismatic personality, perhaps if you'd had the blessing of being brought up in a Christian family, if you didn't have such a difficult home situation, well then, in situations like that, you might have some hope of serving the Lord effectively. Well, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 is telling you this morning to look away from yourself, to look away from your abilities or lack of them, to look away from your circumstances, and to look to the God who delights to do his work through weak people facing seemingly impossible situations. Put your confidence in him, look to him and see what he will do in you and through you. The second thing I'd like to notice from these verses is a change of mood, a change of mood. As we read these verses, we can't help but be struck by the change of mood that occurs in the middle of verse 35. Up to that point, the writer has been listing one after another achievements through faith. And it's a long list of triumphs, military victories, successful governing of kingdoms, miraculous escapes, even the reversal of death. Success is very much the name of the game. The tone here is relentlessly positive. But then as we come to the second half of verse 35, the mood changes quite dramatically. We read there, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. The experience of the people that's described here couldn't be more different, could it, from those in the first part of the passage? Ridicule, torture, imprisonment, dismemberment, poverty, death. Surely we must conclude that the writer is now describing a different group of people. No longer those who through faith conquered kingdoms. But no, it's very clear that the writer still has the same group of men and women of faith in his mind. Those words, through faith, in verse 33, they apply just as much to those who were tortured and mocked and flogged as those who won great battles and governed kingdoms. And although their life experiences were so different, the same thing was true of all of these people. They were believers. They were those whose confidence was in the one true God. And the thing for us to grasp is that the same life of faith that they all lived can produce stories with very different outcomes. Some of them, like Daniel, remained faithful to the Lord and were ready to face even death in the lion's den, and yet were spared by God's remarkable intervention. But then there were others who were equally faithful, but experienced no such deliverance, and faced the most horrible of deaths. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. All of these people trusted God. And for some of them, God's power was shown in delivering them from death. But in other cases, that same power was seen in keeping them faithful in the face of death. Or think about David, the king, ruling Israel from his royal palace, and contrast him with others by faith serving the Lord contentedly, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Again, the situations in which they found themselves couldn't be more different, and yet all looked to God in those situations, and all of them received the grace that they needed from him to serve him faithfully. In fact, in the course of his one life, David knew both kinds of experience. Ruling as king in Hebron and then in Jerusalem, he enjoyed the privileges that went with royal power. And yet at other times, he had to live as a fugitive in desert places, in his early life running from the murderous intentions of King Saul, later on forced to flee from his very own son, Absalom. And it's a reminder to us that the life of faith can bring us to very different circumstances. When we experience prosperity and success, we may be tempted to think that because of those things, God is with us. But when we face times of suffering and difficulty, we perhaps are tempted to draw the conclusion that he's abandoned us, or at least that he doesn't really have our very best interests at heart. But through faith, through taking God at his word and trusting him, we can see that the same grace that grants success will also sustain us in the face of loss and adversity. And we also need to remember that for many Christians in today's world, experiences like the ones described in the second part of the passage are more that they are their experience rather than ones in the first part of the passage. Many Christians face suffering and loss as a result of persecution for the sake of Christ. In fact, it's been more usual for that to be the lot of Christians in church history than it has for them to enjoy the peace and prosperity that we enjoy. And certainly that was the case for the people to whom this letter to the Hebrews was first written. Many of those people were tempted to turn back from wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ in order to escape persecution at the hands of their fellow countrymen. So therefore, we need to remember to pray for our oppressed and persecuted brothers and sisters, and pray that they won't succumb to that temptation, that through faith they will persevere to the end. And we also need to remember to pray for ourselves in our relative comfort and prosperity, that we don't forget the need to live by faith, relying on the Lord rather than relying on our favourable circumstances. And then finally, I'd like us to notice from these verses a shift of perspective, a shift of perspective. In verse 39, the author of the letter notes one thing that was true of all the people that he's listed. They were all commended through their faith. In other words, as we've seen in previous sermons in this chapter, the reality of their faith was seen in the lives that they lived. Trusting in God, they were enabled to live lives that genuinely brought pleasure to God. But something else was true of all these people. Again, in verse 39, they did not receive what was promised. Although their life experiences were very different, for all of them there was still no sign of the glorious kingdom. Although their life experiences were very different, some of them demonstrated faith by valour in battle, others by patience in the face of great suffering. And yet as they came to the end of their lives, the same thing could be said about all of them. They died without receiving what they had been promised. The author's making the same point that he made back in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So whether these people were successful military leaders or persecuted prophets, it made no difference. The true situation that they were in was not to be judged by their outward circumstances. And as their earthly lives drew to a close, they were still holding on to those promises of God, by faith, still looking forward to the wonderful future that awaited them. The people who first read this letter had a great advantage over the Old Testament saints. They lived on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they understood far more clearly the basis of the hope that they had than those Old Testament believers did. In the Old Testament, the believers had to rely on the types and the shadows, the sacrifices and the temple rituals to point them forward to Christ. Their hope was real, but it was distant and indistinct. And that's why the writer can write in verses 39 and 40, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." The temptation that was faced by those first century Christians reading this letter was to lose sight of that something better, to lose sight of the great blessings and privileges that were theirs as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. They were in danger of being offended, of being tripped up by the not yet aspect of Christian living. The fact that Jesus had returned to heaven and they could no longer see him, and there was still no sign of the glorious kingdom that he came to bring in. And because of that, some of them were on the verge of turning back to Judaism with all its sacrifices and rituals, because it offered them something more tangible, something more outwardly impressive than looking forward to a kingdom that they could not see. But the writer wants them to understand that if they go back to Judaism, they're throwing away something better, hope in Jesus. Hope that only that the temple and all the ceremonies could only very faintly foreshadow. Those Old Testament saints, the ones described in this letter, in spite of all the limitations that they faced, in spite of the fact that they only had these shadowy, unclear views of their future hope, by faith they held on to that hope. And the writer of this letter to the Hebrews wants his readers to do the same. And as they do that, to make full use of their new covenant advantages, to look beyond their present circumstances, beyond the prospect of persecution, to that glorious destination that they share with all their Old Testament brothers and sisters. They were facing the temptation to avoid persecution and hardship by returning to Judaism. But that temptation would only really gain a foothold if they stopped walking by faith, and if they stopped looking forward to that city, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Chapter 11, verse 10. Perhaps this morning you can identify with those first century Christians to some extent. Maybe you're finding the not yet aspect of the Christian life a real struggle. You're finding yourself taken up with the things that belong to this present life. And when those things don't live up to expectations, you're tempted to become bitter and resentful. Maybe you're even tempted to turn away from walking with Jesus in favour of things that seem to offer more appeal and more excitement. Well, if that's true of you this morning, even if it's true to a very small degree, I want to remind you that looking at your present circumstances is no measure of God's loving purposes towards you. You can only gauge that by looking to the cross of Jesus, by considering all that he endured there, taking on himself the full weight of God's anger that you deserve. And then by thinking about what he has secured, that wonderful future hope that you have in him, now that his anger has been turned away. Amen.